Thank you for coming and sharing. You know, I made a commitment to do very special music, and I haven't forgotten that. I'm still in training. So it'll happen one of these times if you hang around long enough. I woke up this morning and I thought, you know, we live in very interesting times. You've probably heard about this. While I was sleeping and while you're sleeping, a Chinese spy balloon passed overhead, and you know, we did nothing about it, which is quite a remarkable thing when you think about it. You know, we talk about missile defense systems and all of those kinds of things, and as you know, history records incidents like this where you know you have a strong defense, you have a wall, but you know, remember while, was it King Nebuchadnezzar? No, it wasn't. I forget which king it was partying at night. Belteshazzar, maybe. I can't think of the, was it Belteshazzar? Was partying. He had these big defenses and walls, and all they did is divert the river and walked right into the city. And I mentioned in something that I wrote yesterday, I said, it seems like every day now has enough chaos to be a whole month. Ever thought about that? I mean, every day there's something. Even in our personal lives and in the lives of the brethren, we've got a lot of people that are suffering from health issues. I mean, I know at least three families that are not here today because they're sick. And it just, there's a lot going on. I mean, if I look at this last week, I was exhausted last evening. Just a lot going on, you know, wrangling with lawyers, which I love so much. I just love lawyers. It's part of doing business. And this week, I won't go into the details. We had a number of discussions that were very contentious, and you know, it's the world we're in, and people are unsettled. And after this balloon incident, I think it'll be even more so because people realize, you know what, that's really great. You know, we're really safe. You can send a helium balloon across, and whether it's helium or whatever, it doesn't really matter. I mean, it's a slow-moving air vehicle. But so the question was what do we do, and where should we focus, given that is the case? So I thought what I'd do today is I'm going to revisit, and we've got a handout going out. I'm going to be working from something I wrote about 2 years ago. And it is a abstract but powerful concept, and we'll start with Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, which says, "Where there is no vision, people perish." You know, vision is one of those things that in the proverb here, it makes this abstract idea existential. Without it, people perish. You know, vision may at first seem abstract and difficult to describe, but stated simply, this is how I think about it, and this is a description that is commonly used in organizational materials. Vision is who we are, and mission is what we do. I mean, that's a small and a short and precise summary of what it is. You know, vision is not, it's about seeing and looking forward. And what I hope to do today is, in these chaotic times, I want to, from the Bible, give you some things that are tangible, that are actionable, and that you can walk out in your lives so that as chaos continues to escalate, which it most certainly will, you and I will have something that we can focus our attention on. And I'm going to start out with, and the handouts that you have, some of this I'm quoting, I'm using this as an outline, but I'm going to add some additional detail and color as we go along. But I can, the best example of leveraging vision in a way that made a huge change in the direction of a country, I can think of no better example than the than Lincoln at Gettysburg. I think that was in November of 1863 when he gave the Gettysburg Address. In his famous speech in Gettysburg, Abraham Lincoln rearticulated the vision of the fathers. The founders envisioned a nation conceived in liberty that promised its citizens an elevated state of being, freedom. Lincoln held out this vision of freedom and asked whether any nation so conceived could long endure. And if you've ever been to Gettysburg, and I went there, you know, our dear friends, the Wieners, their farm is right on the edge of the battlefield, and they still have in the family's possession the damage assessment that their family submitted to the Army quartermaster after the Confederates left. General Early came, he was going to go to Reading to borrow shoes, right? And then as the battle, when the troops converged around Gettysburg, he turned around and came down and actually camped on what was then and still is the Wiener farm. We were over there. And if you've ever been to Gettysburg and you look at the cataclysmic events that happened on those fateful days in 1863, and then look at these words. I mean, Lincoln said something that proved not to be true. He said, "Men will not long remember the words that are spoken here on this field, but what they will remember is the sacrifice that was made." It's also interesting that, I forget the individual's name that spoke before him, which was customary at that time, they would give speeches that were 2 hours long. I think this one might have been 3 hours long. Nobody remembers it. But Lincoln managed to capture in, I think it was 123 or 126 words, in a Gettysburg Address, he captured the vision of what needed to be done in order for the nation to come forward. And we're going to read that in the context here. He called on the living to highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, should not perish from the earth. I mean, that was what was at stake. I mean, the country could easily have completely collapsed into tyranny, and this idealistic notion that was conceived by the founding fathers could have taken a completely different course. That day in Gettysburg, Lincoln invoked the abstract concept of vision to save a divided nation on the brink of perishing. So powerful was this vision of freedom that it not only saved her from the dark hour of war, it actually did something more important. It forged into being a nation unlike any other in the history of man. And I don't think that can be overemphasized. What we have experienced in the last 100 years or so is not normal. You've heard me say this many times. It is the exception, not the rule. The rule is tyranny. It is a nation in which every man, woman, and child, regardless of color, creed, or national origin, could lay claim to the elevated state of being called freedom. And, you know, again, it was just a little bit over 100 words that captured the imagination of the nation and was able to move it forward. Lincoln unwittingly brought the truth of the proverb, "Where there is no vision, people perish," into focus, absent the new birth of freedom, precisely what this proverb predicted would have come to pass. Government of the people, by the people, and for the people would have come to a tragic close, but it didn't. Thankfully, there is a spiritual component, a spiritual antidote to the lack of vision that causes people to perish. And I'm going to quote the iconic, probably the most iconic scripture in Christendom, John chapter 3, verse 16. I mean, it has been overused, perhaps, but that should not take away from the impact of its words. You know, the proverb says, "Where there is no vision, people perish." John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that is the contrast. And when we unpack the promise that is contained in the scripture and measure it with the meaning of the proverb, we will see a compelling vision emerge, which I have called the ultimate vision. You know, in times of difficulty, and we all have them. I mean, that is the realities of life. We have our highs and we have our lows, and then we have things where you just put your head down and put the one foot forward and another foot forward, and you just keep going. And that's where this abstract concept of vision carries the day, because vision invokes hope, and hope cannot be underestimated. You might have heard the story of the experiment that psychologists did with rats. Put two rats in a bucket, 5-gallon bucket, and you know they can't climb out, so they just keep swimming and trying to climb out. And so they observe and they watched until the rats were, I mean, they were starting to go down. They were about to give up. So what they did is they took the one rat out for just a few seconds and let it breathe and then put her back in. And that rat, because of the hope given, outswam the other one by a significant margin because there was this spark of hope. That's what vision does. And our vision, the ultimate vision, I'll just go to it, is contained in three words that are articulated in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, and it's this: be like him. Be like him. First, the proverb tells us that a lack of vision causes people to perish. Second, and by contrast, John promises that we should not perish, predicated on an actionable and authentic belief. And this begs a question. The question it begs is this: what is the antidote that powers the promise to not perish? You know, is it belief? I mean, obviously that's actionable. It is the one who believes that does not perish. Or is it the love of God that sent his son to do what no father would do, and that is to die a grueling death? I don't know of any father that would do that, especially not for an unbelieving and cruel and the appropriate words for the world. You know, God sent his son into the world because he loved it, not because the world was worthy of it. Both describe what was done, but not what was given. God loves and we believe, but it is the only begotten Son who was given to inoculate us against the enemy of death, and more importantly, impart us with everlasting life. It was his sacrifice that enables us to not perish. Absent Christ's sacrifice, man would go to his or her eternal doom, because without his sacrifice, everlasting life could not be given. If then the Son was given so that we should not perish, and if vision is who we are to become, it follows that the ultimate vision is to be like him. This ultimate existential vision to be like him was not lost on the apostles of the New Testament. In fact, it empowered them, it empowered who they were, and became the defining directive is maybe not the right word. It was that thing that they looked to. And we'll go to a couple of scriptures here, but if you look at the change in the attitude and the boldness, is maybe a better word, of the disciples prior to and after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is enormous. If you look at Paul, you know, prior to his encounter on Damascus Road, he was the ultimate enemy of the church. But once they encountered the risen Christ, it gave them a perspective that just enabled them to go forward against all odds. I mean, what are the odds that a ragtag group of fishermen and other misfits of culture at that time would be able to articulate a message that would outlive their day? You know, we're still talking about fishermen from Galilee. There are only a couple of them that are remembered, and they're remembered because they were able and willing to make sacrifices. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And this is the same author as the author of John 3:16, and you know, if you look at it stylistically, you can see similar style of writing. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Okay, that is echoes John 3:16. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because they did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And I've always wondered how John might have written this passage differently if he had written 1 John after the encounter he had with Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. I think he might have been a little bit more concise, and he may have added a little bit more color to this concept of being like him if he had had that experience prior to writing this. Let's go and look. You know, what we see here is that we are to be like him. So let's go to, we're going to be jumping back and forth here between this scripture and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you wanted to put a marker into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll be looking at that a couple of times. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. We'll read the conclusion here. The conclusion with regard to who we are and are to become is summarized here in verse 49 like this. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So, I mean, what Paul does here is draw contrasts. And the reason he draws contrasts, I think, is to make what is abstract and otherworldly, perhaps, or heavenly, a little bit more tangible and understandable. So he here's the ultimate conclusion to this. He says, look, Corinthians, just as you have borne the image of the man of dust. I mean, we all bear that image. We're all sons of Adam. But just as we have done that, we will also bear the image of the heavenly man. That is explanatory. That unpacks this great and grand vision of becoming like God in the kingdom of God and being like him in a very literal sense, ultimately. But there are two components. There's the here and now, and then there is the destiny yet future. And actually, you know, when we bring that back into the context of what I mentioned in the introduction of all the calamity and chaos that is going on, if we can capture that, and as John 3:16 says, actually believe it, balloons and missiles are really not a big deal. It does not change the outcome. Neither does sickness or death or all other calamities. You know, I'll be honest with you. I was kind of worn out after this week. It's kind of like, ugh. And then, you know, you wake up and it's the Sabbath and what do I talk to you about today? I'll admit it. I had a couple ideas, and this is the one I ended up with. And I thought, you know what? I read this. I read the Bible, and I look at that vision, it makes the events of this week kind of, okay, you know, what's a tussle with a lawyer in Geneva? Not that big of a deal, won't change the outcome. You know, if this is true, and I believe to the depths of my being that it is, then that was just a week like we all have. I mean, you had your story and I had mine. I don't need to. Actually, this week I was in a meeting that was open with prayer, and the individual, I thought it was instructive, he thanked God for the burdens we've been given to bear. And I thought, okay. You know, it's kind of like the book of James, you know. You know, you thank God, you're supposed to be excited and joyful for all those trials that were given. But I actually made note of that, and I thought, you know, if we didn't have burdens to bear, we probably wouldn't learn very much. If we didn't have challenges in our lives, it could get real boring, but kind of like the fiddler on the roof. You know, remember that scene where he says, I know we are the chosen people. Couldn't you choose someone else every now and again? You know, that's kind of the way it feels, but it doesn't change the outcome, and it doesn't dim the vision. The vision of being like him speaks both to present and future realities. We cannot claim, as some do, to be like him while living a lifestyle contrary to what he did. I mean, that's the present reality. We are, after all, as humans, created in the image of God. If we bear his image, whether we acknowledge it or not, we bear his image. When we bear his image responsibly, we bring honor to God. Another thing that, you know, I just kind of became more aware of recently, you know, we talk about being created in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. What a radical concept, you know, binary, not 54 or whatever the number is now. But in the opening salvo, if you will, of God's creative acts, he said, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke light into existence. And, you know, we always kind of have said, you know, well, you know, only God can do that. I suppose it's possible for us to do that now, where you have a voice-activated sensor, and you say, let there be light. And, you know, the lights turn on. That probably wouldn't be that difficult to do, but you know what I'm talking about. We can't do what God did. However, we can speak things into existence at a psychological level and in a small way, and that actually is one of the attributes of our being in the image of God. I mean, we can, you've heard the saying, you know, how self-talk can impact your performance and your self-perception. And, you know, you have what is called a self-fulfilling prophecy. You've probably all experienced that to a greater or lesser extent. Somebody could grab a bottle of water, I'd be appreciative. That's the case as well. So, we either bear God's image responsibly and bring honor to God, or when we choose a life contrary to his law, we defile his image and dishonor his name. So this idea of becoming like him, thank you, is something that we live out every day today to ultimately become like him at the resurrection. The future reality of being like him in glory takes on dimensions that define human comprehension, like John admitted and we read. The commentator, I found this many years ago, and I've quoted it many times, and I don't tire of quoting this, because he said boldly what we, I think, sometimes are reticent and hesitating to say. He noted what Johann Albrecht Bengel wrote about 1 John 3:2. He says that John's description of the children of God suggests something unspeakable. Contained in the likeness of God, which so exalts the sons of God that they become as it were gods. When Jesus says, follow me, when Paul says we are to bear the image of the heavenly man, I mean, that is the be-all, end-all, actually, in my estimation, of the purpose of why God has done everything that he's done. He wanted children from the beginning, and he's going to have it his way. It's just a question of whether or not we are able to capture that. And that being the case, everything else kind of drops off into the background. Bengel's words bring into focus God's ultimate vision of being like him. We will not be second-rate children of God. Rather, we will be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Heirs of God? Seriously? What does that mean? Joint heirs with Christ? You know, the concept and the legal laws surrounding inheritance has been passed down through the ages, and it still remains with us today. And it is families will assets to the next generation, and families fight over that. Okay, when my dad died, and we read his will, and we talked to the attorney, and I said, "Have you ever settled an estate without somebody getting mad?" Because I've helped settle a number of estates, and that's just something that you kind of factor into the process. Somebody's going to get really mad. It's just a question of when. Actually, in our case, it ended up getting settled, and there was not much of a fuss. So I was pleased with that. But think about it this way. Even in this construct of legal inheritance, it is a reflection of what God will ultimately do. He wants, it says here that, and we'll read it in a minute, in Romans it says we're heirs of God. We're named in his will. We're going to be co-heirs, it says, with Jesus Christ. I mean, those are all family legal terms. And of course, he was writing to the Romans, and, you know, I'm not going to go into the legal context of Roman law at the time. I'll just read what the text says here. Verse 14 of chapter 8, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So we see here a number of components at work, and it anticipates weeks like this week. It says that if indeed we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. In fact, if you follow Jordan Peterson, the famed psychologist that dared to speak out against the current wokeism, one of the things that he postulates is that a life without suffering has no meaning. We, as human beings, don't often think of it in those terms. We don't want to suffer. I mean, we don't want to hurt. But without suffering, life has no meaning. And it shows that here. God created man in his image and commanded him to be fruitful and multiply, thereby starting a reproductive process that ultimately enables him to bring many sons to glory. You know, the reproductive cycle is a God thing. It is through that cycle that it enables God to ultimately transform from mortal to immortality. That is how a family is grown. God's family is grown by families that bear the image of the man of dust, having children and multiplying, as was commanded in Genesis chapter 1. First, with the man of dust in the form of the first man, Adam. That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Second, through those begotten of his spirit who walk in newness of life. And finally, by transformation to spirit in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, when his children will put on immortality and inherit everlasting life. But being like him is present in all of those steps. We just decide every day. I mean, we are created in the image and likeness of God. I mean, we're walking around like little clay images of God. Depending on our lifestyle and behavior, we either emulate, elevate, and honor our Father in heaven, or we desecrate his name. And we're not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I believe, I mean, I don't believe in swearing, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I believe that more people take the name of the Lord their God in vain in what they do and say or attribute to God. You know, they heard from the Lord this morning when that may not be true at all. That commandment, I believe, is broken more often in what people say and do and attribute to God than it is by swearing. So the question is, you know, how do we, if we look at the ultimate vision of being like him in glory, and we attempt to make what Johann Albrecht Bengel said, and we attempt to make the unspeakable speakable, and that's what I hope to do in part this afternoon in the time we share. How do you frame that? You know, children of God that take on the stature and fullness of Christ, to quote Ephesians, children of God that will live in immortality for eternity instead of perishing. Okay, you see the contrast with vision and perishing. I mean, the two are opposites, vision and delusion. Most people are deluded, have no idea. I mean, that is a difficult thing. Come with me to 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. You know, I believe this idea, this vision, is the be-all, end-all the message of God to man. Started there, it's going to end there. The question that I struggle with is, how do you articulate it in a manner that is understandable and compelling, that would have the impact on the people of this world today and the church in the same way that the Gettysburg Address had impact on a nation that was in deep trouble at the time. I had a unforgettable experience when I was visiting Gettysburg. It was the 150th anniversary. And how many of you know Alan Weiner? Most people here. I mean, they were here for a long time. So we were staying with them, and we were there for the reenactments and all of that. And Alan says, "John, come on, let's go see my parents." So we drove down to the adjacent farm. The Weiners own two farms there. And we went into this old brick farmhouse, vintage, 1863. It was that old. And it reminded me of my youth. We went into and, you know, it was kind of, they had a lot of stuff, and we went in and sat down in the living room, and we talked a little bit, and then I thought, you know what, I'm going to see what they remember. Because it occurred to me they said something about their age, and I realized that Mr. Weiner was 13 years old when the 75th anniversary of the battle. I said, oh, okay, here's a guy that would have gone to the 75th anniversary and would have met veterans of the Great Battle. And so I asked him, I said, what happened at the anniversary? You would have been 13 years old. And he said, oh, I didn't go. Yeah, I didn't even go there. We didn't want to have anything to do with that war stuff. I thought, okay, you know, yeah, fair enough. I mean, your grandfather, his grandfather was the farmer whose farm was grievously damaged, and guess what? The government doesn't change much. They submitted their damages to the Army quartermaster, and guess what didn't happen? They never got reimbursed. Never happened. So then his wife kind of shifted herself around in the chair, and she spoke up and got up out of her chair and said, and she said, and do you know, can you believe what those rebels did? And I said, no. Some of them actually came here after all that they did to destroy our farms. And I was like, woo. Okay, she really lit up. And I thought, you know, here we are 150 years later. And, the energy in the room was palpable. I'll never forget that. And then she talked a little bit more. You know, you can imagine. I mean, the enemy came again 75 years later, and you've seen the photos, and there's even video footage of it. But for the locals who were left to clean up and experience the loss and all of that, it was an entirely different matter. I mean, we romanticize these things. And I say that just to kind of provide a context in how much power the vision articulated by Lincoln had. It focused them on a way forward. And it somehow articulated in very few words what was at stake. This was a turning point. We're either going to pull together and we're going to forge out of this mess a nation, and they did, a nation that was unlike any nation that had ever been before. So we come back to the spiritual component of this. Let's read now in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I think it highlights the difficulty of articulating what is at stake and the difficulty of all of us believing and grasping to the point where when chaos ensues and trials come and suffering happens in our lives, that we have the strengths that vision provides through hope of the future to keep going. Notice in verse 9, but it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Well, that's not very hopeful. Well, you have to read on. This is actually quotation from the Septuagint version of the prophet Isaiah. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with the spiritual. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Okay, so, you know, we look at that, and it tells us a number of important things, and I'll just try to unpack and summarize it. It says that while eye has not seen nor ear heard, it puts in that but God has revealed them through his Spirit. So there is the aspect of revelation and clarification through the direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And again, this then sounds a little bit spiritual, and it is. But the Bible is really specific. And in the next time that we share, in the time we share here, I want to go through a section of Scripture that I believe provides a tangible picture, if you will, of what it ultimately means to be like him. So it is based on the idea. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 9. It is, first of all, based on the fact that there is nothing physical that does not have a spiritual counterpart. And we tend to look at the physical as the real and the spiritual as something kind of, you know, out there, when in fact, according to the Scripture, it is precisely the opposite. The reality is the spiritual. The physical is simply, as Paul wrote to the Hebrews, a copy. Let's take a look, first of all, in Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 5. Who served the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So the tabernacle that Moses documented in great detail was simply a physical representation of what the real thing looks like in the heavenly sphere. Chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. And then if we drop down to verse 23, here is the one that I think we most frequently cite, verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Again, it shows that what we physically see is a copy and a representation of the heavenly. The mortal Adam, God created as a shadow of him, being in mind and bodily form, exhibits godlike characteristics unique to the human species. Man has a mind unlike any other species, with the capacity to think, create, and emulate, as well as a bodily shape that is in the likeness of God, giving him dominion over the rest of the created order. You know, Paul tackles this in Corinthians. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the contrast, I'm just going to summarize here. He says it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. You know, I get archaeological reports, and it seems like of late there have been a lot of, you know, skeletons that have been excavated and unearthed that go back allegedly thousands of years. You know, that is what is sown naturally. The skeletal remains, sometimes depending on the condition of the soil or the climate, can survive for a long time. But it will be raised a spiritual body. We see that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in a very different form. Very different form. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, and this cannot be overemphasized. Most of the philosophical constructs in the past and also today, when they talk about spiritual things, they deny that it has quote-unquote bodily form. I mean, it goes without saying that a spiritual body is of a completely different, I hate to use the word composition, but I'll just use that by the way of explanation. That's true. It's a spiritual body. But it is not a blob, for lack of a better term. The idea that there is, that in the realm of immortality, there is not form and shape, is depersonalizes God and makes a relationship with him much more difficult. Paul did not learn his truth in philosophy school or at the feet of Gamaliel. You know, back then, no different from today, Paul learned that in his encounter on Damascus Road. And he saw a person. And, you know, here's another example of this. You know, you have that Jesus Christ in his resurrected form had personal characteristics that were identifiable, can be proven from the Bible through a number of examples, not the least of which is Stephen. You remember Stephen? You know, he's being brought before the council, and, you know, he says this blasphemous thing, you know, the heavens are opened, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What he saw was spiritual in nature, but he recognized the person as the person of Jesus Christ. That tells us something pretty important. So let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. This is, I think, the most descriptive. The most descriptive description, pardon the pun, of the heavenly man. And as we read this, I want you to remember two things, because as John describes the Son of Man that he encountered, he wrote in comparative and definitive terms. There were some things that he wrote as he described the heavenly man that were definitive, and let me give you an example of that. He said that this Son of Man that he saw had head and hair. That was definitive. What was comparative is that the hair that he had were like wool, as white as snow. That is comparative. It doesn't say that his hair were wool, okay, but rather his hair were like wool. So if you go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, we'll begin reading there. I mean, we have here the spiritual body of the risen Jesus Christ. The spiritual body of the risen Jesus Christ. I say that twice for emphasis, just like Paul did when he wrote about it, because that cannot be overemphasized. As you encounter philosophy and misguided theology and get into apologetics and those kinds of things, you're going to encounter these unbiblical ideas that are intellectually stimulating. They've been intellectually stimulating for thousands of years. There's only one problem. They're not true. And that's a big problem. And it's a big problem because it may stimulate the intellect. But what it does is it dilutes the vision that will carry us through when difficulties come and calamities come and chaos ensues. And we go farther and farther away from the teachings of God and following his way, it's going to become more chaotic. But that's just, God is a God of order. He created order out of chaos in Genesis. And when we depart from those principles, we go back to chaos. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So here was what John heard, and John did something that is very human. You know, if you hear a voice behind you, what do? You turn around. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of God, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now we get into a comparative and a descriptive, definitive description of the heavenly man who Paul said his image we would bear. Notice, his hair and his head were white like wool, as white as snow. So we have here a description, and what John definitively wrote was that this Son of Man, this heavenly man, had a head and hair. That was definitive. But he compared, in describing what he saw, the best thing he could describe was wool and whiteness like snow. That was comparative. Continuing. His eyes like a flame of fire. Again, what is definitive here is that this heavenly man had eyes, two of them. And they were so brilliant, they were so bright, that the only thing that John could do to make a comparison to describe what this looked like was, he said they were like a flame of fire. The eyes weren't a flame of fire. It's just that they looked like, in their brightness, a flame of fire. It's a comparative term. Continuing. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. So again, I mean, this is both definitive and obvious. It's definitive because he said his feet, he had them, but it's also obvious because he stood on them, right? They were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. I mean, this is the image. This is our destiny. I mean, I'd trade out my mortal body for something of this sort. I mean, it'd be a little bit of an upgrade. I think I could probably ski a little bit better. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Let me start unpacking that. He had a right hand. He didn't say that he had something like a right hand. He definitely had a right hand, and that is both obvious by the language and also the fact that in his right hand he held something. So that the heavenly man can do the kinds of things, you know, I hold in my right hand a bottle of water, thank you very much. It wets my whistle. Jesus had, in his glorified state, something in his right hand. And out of his mouth, again, he had a mouth, went a two-edged sword. I mean, that would be a tongue, be different. And you think about the fact that, you know, the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. I mean, we have the typology and the symbolism embedded in here. But then the countenance thing, you know, I mean, this is why, I mean, you can't see God today, because you can't exist in something that has the brilliance and countenance of the sun shining in its full strength. I mean, we all know, I mean, when there's an eclipse, right? I mean, they're always saying, now be careful. We know you want to watch this eclipse, but, you know, you have to either look through a little peephole or put special glasses on in order to be able to witness it. So, I mean, this is the reality of immortality. This is what it means when it says that we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And Paul says, and he says he does not consider the sufferings of this world to be comparable with the glory that we would receive. I mean, this puts it in context. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I think I would have done the same. And then in the next sentence, we learn something really important. But he laid his right hand on me. You think about this. You know, he was holding something in his right hand. John fell down. In order for Jesus to reach out and lay his right hand on him, he had to make a move. He had to drop what he's doing and reach out. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Let's think about this for a little bit. What this says is that the heavenly man, in all his glory, in a spiritual body, has the capacity to reach out from the spiritual realm and touch the physical and intervene and make changes. But I think it tells us something even more important. The first and the last, the literal word of God, this powerful being, cares enough to reach out and touch, to encourage, not to strike dead, as he could have, because he says, do not be afraid. Think about the irony of that. Don't be afraid. This is why I believe Paul put so much emphasis on the fact that there is a spiritual body in whose image we are created. And the image is both bodily form and mental capacity. And I didn't turn there, but Philippians, you know, talks about Jesus Christ giving up his glory and coming in the likeness of men, in the form of God, which that's instructive. Some of the translations call it in the form of, who was in the form of God and came in the likeness of men, which, you know, unless you pay attention, you know, miss the fact that God has form. The capacity to have power and immortality on the one hand, and then to have a mind that is willing, able to do what just happened here, defies anything you experience in this decrepit world. Power generally is synonymous with tyranny. In this case, ultimate power puts forward an ultimate vision of ultimate, what's the word, tenderness, care, love. Tyrants today don't reach out and touch. They reach out and kill. This is the image of the heavenly man. Continuing, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Here he self-identifies as the one who died. And this is also important from a philosophical standpoint, because the question is asked, and you know, there are volumes written about this. If you ever have difficulty sleeping, I recommend some of these books. There are volumes written about the fact that Jesus as God could not have died, and how he continued to survive as the third person in the Trinity somehow while the man Jesus was dead. Jesus said, I was dead, but now I'm alive. And that's really important, because if only the man Jesus died on the cross, we can hang it up, because that would not have paid for the aggregate sum of the penalty of sin. And you know, the I'm pointing this out because, you know, ultimately you'll get challenged on this, and it's right here. I was dead, but now I'm alive. I'm very grateful that John was instructed by Jesus to write this down. I mean, this is what we are to become. We don't have to guess, and that's a pretty good description. So finally, what does this mean for us today? What does bearing the image of the heavenly man even mean? I mean, does it have any practical application today and in the future, or is it an ethereal metaphysical construct that is of no practical value? Most philosophical discussions about comments, constructs such as this, bring precisely that to the fore. But the Bible provides us not only a vision that is ultimate, but also a tangible example of how to achieve it that can be summed up in a few words. Be like him, Jesus Christ. This vision of being like him ultimately anticipates a destiny unspeakable in the likeness of God. We just talked about that. But, here's the big but. It has very practical implications for us today that are indispensable in actually becoming what we ultimately want to become, or God wants us to become. The Bible defines this destiny in tangible terms in John's encounter, as we read, with the heavenly man, the risen Christ. But this promise yet future of grand destiny described by John, of being like him, leaves us with the question of the practical reality of being like him today by bearing the image of the heavenly man. And this brings us to the point where this hope for tomorrow is transformed into help for today. It's a great hope that, you know, provides energy to endure when enduring is difficult. But unless it provides help for today, it's not very practical. It's kind of like, I had this, maybe you did too, maybe you didn't, probably not. I had this idea when I found the church, you know, that the church was kind of this thing, you know, you, like a bus. You make sure you get on it and find a comfortable seat, and you're off to a destination called the Kingdom of God. Then I found out that this bus didn't have an engine, it had pedals under each seat. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, let us also bear the image of the man of heaven. The New English Translation brings into focus what other translations note in the margin, our present responsibility. It reads like this: let us bear, present tense, the image of the man of heaven. This translates our future hope into our present responsibility to live in a manner now consistent with future destiny, the heavenly. Before we conclude that things heavenly are ethereal or even mystical, we must look at the life and example of the heavenly man when he was on earth. The heavenly man is first described in the Bible as the Word who was with God and the Word who was God. Unless the readers of John conclude that he was writing a philosophical treatise, John identifies the Word as the creator and maker of all. Remember in John chapter 1, it says that nothing was made that was made without him doing it. But he moves the conversation very quickly from the philosophical to the all-powerful maker of all things to something very earthy and personal. Come with me to John. John chapter 1. Verse 11, and he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. There it is again. And if you just go through the Bible and search for children of God in the New Testament in particular, it is all over the place. It has great meaning. Nothing else matters. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God did the unthinkable. This was completely philosophically unthinkable, that a God could become flesh, but more importantly, would have the will to become flesh. His example of grace and truth, his being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. There is so much that could be said about the philosophical significance of what the Word did to become flesh, but we should not miss the most obvious. He gave us a tangible example of bearing the image of the heavenly man now, so that we could walk in his probably most oft repeated command, follow me. If you want to know what our present practical example is today of bearing the image present tense of the heavenly man, this is it. Don't do what Jesus would do, but rather what Jesus did. Ponder this. The God, the Creator, came from heaven and dwelt among men to give us an earthly example of what it looks like to bear the image, example, of the heavenly. This is as simple as it is profound. And, you know, first, not only can everyone understand the concept, follow me, it's baked right into the human psyche. It's what kids do. It is what we already do. It is only a matter of whom we follow. Almost from the moment of birth, children imitate, follow their parents, then their siblings, then their peers, then the culture in which they live. Second, God the Word was willing to empty himself of his glory to come in the likeness of men so that this type of emulation is possible, says more about his love for his people than any other singular act. All historical philosophies and religions said it's not possible for a God to become man. And more importantly, neither would they. Following him by default bears the image of the heavenly, but it comes with the earthly cost of self-denial and taking up the burden of our personal cross daily. The former goes against everything earthly and human. The latter requires confronting our personal issues daily. Both require work that can only be accomplished through the power of the Spirit. When Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, he immediately called disciples by saying, follow me. And they left their vocation and followed him. You know, the power of example can't be underestimated. You know, when we have the accounts of Jesus calling his disciples and they followed him, but when Nathanael questioned the authenticity of Philip's claim that they had found him of whom Moses spoke in the law, they didn't have a debate. Philip simply said, come and see. That's in John chapter 1, verse 46. Yeah, come and see for yourself. The example is so powerful, see it for yourself. And I have to ask myself, what is the power of my example, really? And if it isn't that powerful, then, well, it just doesn't represent what we're supposed to represent. Example is powerful. Kids emulate it, both good and bad. You know, you can have the worst parents in the world, and guess what? The kids will emulate it. That's what we're programmed to do. So, again, you have the family structure that is designed to emulate and to do and to work like, ultimately, it will work in the family of God. The apostles took this model to the world, and Peter wrote later in life, for this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Just professing to follow Christ is very academic. It's really, really academic. And for those academics among us, please take no offense. It's also anemic. And if you look at a lot of academic disciplines, particularly today, it's just that. It's very anemic, and it becomes more so as academic disciplines depart from truth to your truths and my truths. Think about that idea. Your truths and my truths? Have you ever tested that? I mean, your opinion and my opinion? Your opinion is as important as my opinion? What we really should be concerned about is what is true, what is right. And, you know, when you think about that, when we all follow our belly button, you know, opinions are like belly buttons, everybody's got one. When we all follow that, chaos is pre-programmed. Truth is by definition unalienable, unchangeable, and never, it's always the same. Our interpretation of it may differ, but that just means that we are either getting closer to the truth or departing from it. The truth itself has not changed, and that provides stability. We know that, we understand that from physics. I mean, we have confidence in this room because the laws of physics are consistent and they hold up the structure. I mean, it's the integrity of the design of this building that keeps the walls and the ceilings from collapsing on us. You don't want to have a structural engineer that follows his opinion and his truth. That's how you get floors to collapse. It's happened. The laws of physics continue to be the case. Just professing to follow Christ is very academic and anemic and requires no action. See, that is probably the biggest waste of time we have as human beings. As long as we can discuss about something and plan something, we can make an excuse to not do something. You just keep discussing. Jesus was a doer. You go back, make do this. Go back and read Mark chapter 1 when he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and said, repent and be baptized. Repent and change. He didn't mess around. In the ensuing verses, he called disciples and got to work. He didn't have a big, long planning session that would delay it until next year. As long as we're just planning, we don't have to do anything. As long as we're just discussing, you don't have to do anything. There's another handy component was that kind of procrastination. As long as they're not doing anything, guess what? There's no risk of a mistake. You can't be held accountable because you've done exactly nothing. But in not doing anything, you've made the biggest mistake. And you're going to be held accountable like the unprofitable servant that hid his talent in the sand. But it is a human, you know, it is a human tendency. But if we actually take up our cross daily, deny ourselves, and put boots on the ground to follow him step after arduous step, it is life-changing because it bears the image of the heavenly man. Christianity is not a do-nothing religion. This means we will follow him into the synagogues on the Sabbath and stand up to read. We will follow him into our communities and give the hungry bread. We will follow him into the public square and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God with a call to repentance and authentic belief. We will follow him with sincerity and truth as we keep the feast of the Lord to provide a roadmap in the true pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. It is a marvelous journey that is invigorating but difficult, empowering but painful, that leads to the ultimate vision of who we are to become, just like him as we bear the image of the heavenly man today and in the future. The ultimate vision, I believe, the Bible teaches us, is to be like him, now and in the future.